One of the great things as a visiting speaker is you can select the Bible passage that you're enthusiastic to preach on. So I've picked one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9. My favorite bit, by the way, is the bit at the end of the passage. Much of it is rather bleak stuff, but Jeremiah chapter 9. Indeed, even the bit at the end is pretty bleak as well, but it's a great Bible passage, Jeremiah chapter 9. I'll read from verse 12. I'm reading from the ESV version. Jeremiah 9, verse 12. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? That is God's judgment on his people. To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness, so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accordance with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined. We are utterly shamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O woman, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Bibles, and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. I was down at the Science Museum in London yesterday with some children and my wife and Lewis, and I discovered in the time section a little egg timer type clock from the 16th century, which was a timer for sermons. And I was very pleased to see that it was designed to last exactly 1 hour. And I thought, that how can you cope only being given 1 hour to preach? And then I realized, well, it's obvious, you just turn the thing over. I didn't bring one with me. You'd be disappointed to hear. There's lots of things that are difficult to understand in Christianity. How did God become a baby at Christmas time? Why doesn't God end suffering? The issue that is in the background of this passage that was read for us tonight, Jeremiah chapter 9, is the difficult question of, why is God angry at his own people? Why is God angry at his own people? Verse 12, who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness? So at this time of the Bible story, God's people are being told by Jeremiah the prophet that God is going to kick them out of the land that he'd given them, and he's going to sell them as slaves to a foreign nation. And that is in response to the way they've treated God. He's angry with his own people. And the question here is, who is so wise as to understand what's going on here? Why is God permitting this whole situation to happen? We had some foreign students with us for Christmas Day dinner, and one of them was a Muslim from Sri Lanka, I think. And we had a long conversation with the Bible open and so forth, discussing Christianity. And one of the things I was trying to impress upon him is that the Bible talks a lot about God being angry with his people. And that is something that's very foreign to the Muslim mindset. He could understand the idea of a people of God fighting in God's name and being exalted by their God and struggling through the victory. But this problem in the Bible of God being angry with his people and making them weak and throwing them out of his land, that's the opposite to how he thinks God should act. So why is God angry with his people? Well, on one level, there's a very simple answer given in the passage. They've broken his law. Verse 13, the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accordance with it. It's very helpful when the Bible gives a simple answer to a question, and there it is. That's the simple, straightforward answer. You've broken my law. And my law, recorded in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it very clearly told you that if you kept on breaking my law, I would throw you out of the land that I promised to give you. And so that is a very true, very biblical answer to the question of why is God being angry with his people at this point in history. But it's still very difficult to understand the situation. You see, if that is what Jeremiah was saying to God's people, and if he was saying to them as he was, your children will be killed, your cities will be destroyed, the woman will be murdered and raped, everything will be destroyed, and you'll be taken away to a foreign land, and you'll be slaves, those few of you who survive, because you've broken God's law. Why wouldn't they just start keeping God's law? Wouldn't you expect them to change? Wouldn't you expect them to respond to the warnings and the promises? The whole situation is confusing. God is angry with his own people. He tells them why he's angry. He warned them beforehand that this whole situation would happen. And then when he tells them, they don't seem to get it. They don't seem to understand. They don't seem to respond. It's like he's speaking a foreign language. What is going on? And the refrain of verse 12 begins to make more sense. It really is confusing. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this situation? The strange thing that I'm going to open up from this passage is that the thing that is making God angry at a deeper level than just the surface answer of breaking the law, the thing that's making God angry is actually the very thing that prevents God's people from understanding and accepting why God is angry. The very thing that makes God angry is the thing that stops the people understanding why God is angry. It's at the very end of the passage, verse 26, all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. All the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. The Mosaic law made arrangements for circumcision as a physical sign of God's people, a sign that they belonged to him in a special, secret, deep way. But it was only an external surgical operation for young boys. And the Mosaic law itself did have the occasional little commandment in it, just obscurely dropped in there, that said things like, circumcise your hearts. It's just left there. And as you read on through the Bible, you begin to get the idea that God needed to do far more than just the external circumcision to change people and draw them into a relationship with Him that was deep and real. He would have to do heart surgery. He would have to deal with that part of people which makes up their desires, their dreams, their longings, the deep down drives and motivations of the human life. That is what the Bible calls the heart. And God is saying that, yes, you've broken my law, and on a surface level, that's the reason why I'm angry with you. But on a deeper level, the real problem is your hearts are uncircumcised. Your desires and your passions, the things that get you excited, the things that move you in life, these things are not right. They're damaged. They're distorted. So no matter how clearly God's prophets tell people what's going to happen and what they need to change, they won't do it because they don't like the idea. They're more excited by running after other things. Their hearts are damaged so that they can't understand because they don't want to. And they can't make themselves want to because their hearts are rigged in a way that draws them away towards other things. The uncircumcised heart is the sort of heart that all people have by nature. I just want to draw your attention to three things about the heart from this passage. Firstly, the uncircumcised heart is stubborn. The uncircumcised heart is stubborn. Verse 14. They have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. The Bible is very realistic. The fathers of these people and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers and the culture around them and the economic circumstances they're in, it's sort of shorthand for all of the external circumstances that affect a person's life. Those things have influenced these people. There's a very real sense in which the child of the Israelite father who didn't pay any attention to Yahweh's laws and spend all of his time running after other things, there's a sense in which that kid didn't have a chance. But the Bible, though it recognizes the role of the fathers and the culture and the context and does speak about it, in the end also says each individual person is responsible for their own heart. They're stubborn in their heart's desires. Yes, that child's father taught him to worship the gods of the pagan nations, to live as if he's not one of God's people. But the child stubbornly persisted in it. And when Isaiah came along and prophesied about the great God of hosts who had a different way to live, they didn't listen to him. And when Jeremiah came along, they didn't listen to him. They were stubborn because their hearts were uncircumcised. It wasn't that it wasn't explained to them clearly enough. Their hearts were in love and bound up with things that prevented them from understanding. It's a big breakthrough in ministry and theology to realize that sin is a matter of the heart. It's not our rationality that's wrong. Non-Christians can add up 2 plus 2 to get 4 just as well as the Christian. It's not our rational ability that's damaged. The problem is the heart. The brain just rationalizes the desires of the heart. And if the desires of the heart are irretrievably fixed and driven towards things that God hates, then all we'll do with our rational faculty is work out ways to justify what our heart wants to run to. It's a big breakthrough in ministry when you realize that sin is inherently irrational, illogical, because the heart runs after things that if you stopped and thought about it, make no sense. It makes no sense at all for, as I was reading about recently, the Christian accountant in a charity to be stealing money from the charity that he works for years to pay off his credit card debt. I mean, if he thought for a moment, he'd know that at some point it's going to be found out. Every year the accounts are checked. At some point, another accountant is going to bother to read the accounts carefully enough to notice all of the money disappearing. It's inevitable. But the heart is desiring all these things and fooling himself into thinking that he could get away with it. It makes no sense rationally for the man to walk out on his children and wife of 30, 40 years for something else. It makes no sense rationally, but the heart is gripped and enthused and caught up in all of these desires and longings that make us do things that are madness. That's why in ministry, a simple, clear explanation is not enough. That's why preaching must be more than just clear explanation. We must try to move the hearts. We must try to emotively impress upon people the spiritual reality of the dangers we face because of our uncircumcised hearts. The uncircumcised heart is stubborn. That, of course, is why church discipline so often sadly fails. We must do it. It's very important. But how often I've seen a man walk away from church with anger and hatred in his face at the minister, who's the most gracious, kind, patient type of guy you could meet. And what's he done that's so wrong? He's not given his wholehearted, enthusiastic support to the adulterous relationship. He's not given wholehearted support to that schismatic, divisive movement that he was building up around him. And the church discipline doesn't win him back because the heart is stubborn. Not only is the uncircumcised heart stubborn, the uncircumcised heart is superficial. The uncircumcised heart is superficial. In verse 17, God says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning woman to come, and for the skillful woman to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears." And this is referring to the ancient practice of when you have a funeral, you pay some professional female mourners to come, and they will make loud wailing noises and cry and weep, and that will whip everybody else up into a frenzy of weeping, and everybody has a great time mourning and wailing together. Now, when I initially read this passage, I thought, what's going on here is really fairly simple. God is just using this ancient custom to say, you know, people, you should be like that. I'm going to kick you out of the land. I'm going to punish you for your uncircumcised hearts. And, you know, you should call the mourning woman and mourn for the fact that you're going into exile. And the woman effectively, therefore, symbolized something of the severity and the horror of God's anger against his people. That's what I thought it meant. And maybe it does. Maybe that is the right meaning. But then I read John Calvin's lectures on Jeremiah, and they're stonking stuff, brilliant stuff. He talks about this passage, and he really goes to town on it. He says that the ancient practice of professional mourning women was a foolish, puerile practice. And the prophet here is in no way approving it. What he's actually doing is he's saying, God's people, if you call in these foolish, puerile women to have a professional acting experience of mourning, you all weep and cry. You're so moved by the dramatic experience of that. You weep and cry at a funeral motivated by somebody who's paid to make you cry. And yet, Calvin is arguing, Jeremiah saying, yet you don't shed a tear when God's word comes along that says you're going into exile, your children will be killed, I'm angry at you for your sin. How superficial are you? That's what Calvin thinks is going on in this passage. The prophet is reproving the Jews because they have heedlessly disregarded all of God's threatenings and were at the same time soft and tender at those foolish exhibitions, and they all mourned at the sight of those women who were hard to lament. Puts it in a slightly different frame, doesn't it? It's sarcastic. Call for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste. Raise a wailing above us that our eyes may run down with tears. You do that, and you're so pathetic, so superficial. You didn't weep and mourn when Isaiah prophesied for years that God's anger would come, and if you would repent, there'd be forgiveness. And now that Jeremiah comes, a few chapters before, he said that his own eyes wept like a fountain of tears for the sake of God's people going into exile. We're past the point of no return. There is no hope of repentance now for God's people. Jeremiah, the prophet, he says, the time has passed. That was Isaiah. You could have repented then. No longer. You're going into exile. And my eyes wept a fountain of tears. Now, Calvin applies that passage to the preachers of his day. He says they get up and they use all kinds of images and phantoms and spectacles, like the actors of the stage. But none of them uses God's word to impress upon people the seriousness of God's anger. I think that's a word for us today. The number of sermons that are preached up and down this country that are little more than a stand-up comedy show or a series of stories about the minister's personal life and all the fun he has with his family. The number of sermons are little more than cut and pasted things from the news sites of the internet, or even worse, the joke pages of the internet. And the people love it. As Jeremiah says in one of his other sections, the prophets and the leaders, they rule my people harshly, and the people love it so. What have we cried about over the past year? Have we wept at a movie, at a film, at a piece of music, at an exam that was failed, at a personal failure, at a bereavement, at a sin in my life that makes God angry? We can't avoid being superficial at some level because we're sinful. And we can't physically go around weeping for our sins all the time, every day. But I do think if we've never wept for our sin, if we've never felt it to that extent, but we have wept at Michelle Pfeiffer in her movie or Tom Hanks or whatever, there's something wrong. There's something of the uncircumcised heart there, the superficiality that would cry at the professional acting mourners, but not cry at the horror of God's warning about sin. The uncircumcised heart is stubborn. The uncircumcised heart is superficial. And finally, the uncircumcised heart is short-sighted. It's short-sighted. I have very good eyesight. It's one of the things that I'm very proud of. I always get a little lift when I go to the optician and he says, yes, you could have been a fighter pilot. Yeah, I can see it perfectly right down to the little small bit at the bottom. I remember going out for dinner with Susanna at a nice restaurant by the River Thames, and in the distance you could see Tower Bridge. And I remember sort of saying to Susanna, can you see that flag on top of Tower Bridge right down there? What's that flag? She couldn't see the flag. That was great. If you're short-sighted, then I believe the medical condition is that you are myopic. Your eyeball isn't the right shape. And as a consequence, you can see things up close very well, but you can't see things in the distance. Myopic. It's also a word that's come to describe an attitude to life. The myopic person who can see everything really well right up around here. The immediate things of their day-to-day life. Very good with the diary. Very good with the organizing. Very good with the planning of all the little things that I immediately need to do in life. But the head is down. The eyesight is down. And there's no sense of the bigger picture of the world, the universe, and God's plans. The uncircumcised heart is like that. It's short-sighted, myopic. That's what's going on in the famous section, verse 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You see, when our hearts are excited about something, then we boast about it. Maybe not to other people, but within ourselves, you get a little buzz. And when we're excited by my riches, my might, my wisdom, then I become short-sighted. I just don't see the bigger picture, that there is one more wise, more mighty, more powerful than me. His name is God, the ruler of the universe. We become short-sighted. And so it is of great concern that often God's people boast in our own wisdom. It's a perennial problem in the university environment, in the theological colleges, where we boast in our knowledge and we think that we've understood God's word and we've got the techniques for teaching it. And we get so caught up in that that we become short-sighted and just don't see past that to the God who is wiser than us. I heard a while ago about a preacher or a Christian teacher, and he was speaking to a class of people, and one of the people in the class was an older man who wasn't from a university type background, but he was a very godly man. And apparently what he said after the lecture, with no rancor or malice or ill feeling to somebody else there, he said, that teacher is really full of himself, isn't he? And what an indictment. That's the body blow end to your preaching ministry. Once people start to say, yeah, he's really full of himself, isn't he? It's the end. You may as well pack up and go home. And I hope that isn't what I become. I hope it's not what anybody here who's training for the ministry becomes, where the sermon of the ministry becomes the place to show off my knowledge. Or the assumption in the running of the church is that because I've got some training, I know best what to do for the church. It's usually not the ministers that know best what's best for the church. And the good ministers are the ones who've read the Bibles well enough to work that out. Boast in my wisdom, I lose sight of God's wisdom. The one who boasts in his might, maybe the physical fitness, the sporting ability that just gives you the sense that you're going to keep living. Just gives you the sense that you're okay. And the Bible has lots to say about the foolish man who has not numbered his days aright, who has not understood that life is vanity. We are like the grass of the field, here today, gone tomorrow. The mighty man who thinks that he can succeed in any task if only he tries hard enough. Yes, maybe I failed in some areas, but it's only because I didn't apply myself. If I'd wanted to, I could. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Or the riches. We don't have to be multimillionaires to just have that quiet glow within me of knowing that I've got the pension, I've got the money in the bank account. Even if I did lose my job, I'd be okay for a couple of months and I could find something else. The rich man who thinks he has it sorted out, and the quiet sigh of contentedness as you go to sleep at night is actually what the Bible calls boasting in riches. And maybe you've not noticed that it's a long, long time since you were excited about God. The short-sightedness has crept in day by day, year by year. It's helpful to ask ourselves what we daydream about, what we long for. These issues of wisdom, might, and riches, it's worth meditating on them and saying, you know, what sort of things do I dream about and care about that really do fall into these categories? That year by year, bit by bit, they can blind me to the greater vision of a God who is rich, mighty, and wise. The uncircumcised heart. It's stubborn, it's superficial, and it's short-sighted. Can you see then the terrible situation that people are in? For God is angry at uncircumcised hearts. He is rightly outraged at the stubbornness, at the superficiality, at the short-sightedness. After all he has done, after all he has said, He's angry at these things. And yet, the uncircumcised hearts are the very thing that makes it impossible for us to take him seriously when he talks to us about it. We're too stubborn to listen when he tells us to repent. We're too superficial to get it. We're too short-sighted to see. And so God's anger just gets greater and we heap up our sins until, as in God's people, in this time of God's people, God said, enough is enough. You're going into exile. My anger is what you're going to experience. And the tragedy is that this is not just Israel or Judah we're talking about here. The prophet Jeremiah made very clear, this is the state of all people, all over the world. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, verse 25, when I will punish all those who are uncircumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. The uncircumcised heart is one of the biblical diagnoses of the condition of all people in all nations through all time. Too stubborn, superficial, and short-sighted to respond to God's loving warning of his anger. We've been considering why in Jeremiah's time God's people couldn't understand and respond to God's warnings. Perhaps we can see now why today people don't get Jesus. We can see why people just think it's weird that we follow him. It's not that we don't explain it to people clearly. I hope we do. It's not that it's really complicated and difficult to get, that you need a PhD to understand it. It's that our hearts are stubborn, superficial and short-sighted. We just can't get it. And so this passage from Jeremiah 9 is used in 1 Corinthians 1. And the undergirding themes of 1 Corinthians 1 are these themes that we've been talking about of the uncircumcised heart. So 1 Corinthians 1, very last verse of 1 Corinthians 1 says, therefore, as it is written, quoting Jeremiah 9, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that quotation really just invites us to turn back and read that whole chapter of Jeremiah 9 and sort of put it underneath 1 Corinthians 1 and read 1 Corinthians 1 with Jeremiah 9 in mind as the foundation, as the background. And we see that 1 Corinthians 1 talks about God destroying the wisdom of the wise, about there not being many among you who were rich, about the foolishness of God in the cross being wiser than the wisdom of the scholars and the debaters. We find that somehow God finds a way to break through our stubbornness and superficiality and short-sightedness, that the person who rejoices in their wisdom and boasts in it somehow is brought to see the wisdom of the foolishness of a God who loves that person so much that he will die for them, that somehow the most powerful person in the universe died and suffered on a cross in weakness. And no amount of academic learning or knowledge can enable you to get that. No. Verse 10, I think. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. We need God's Spirit to deal with our hearts. No amount of understanding and effort and clarity will change us from people who boast in our wisdom to people who boast in the Lord. To people who are more excited about knowing God and his ways than feeling comfortable with my riches and my situation in life. We need God to act. We need God to change our hearts. We need Him to circumcise our hearts. We can't do it. And the Bible teaches that it is the work of God's Spirit to do this. This is why I feel so uncomfortable about the very popular form of evangelism, where what you effectively do to somebody is you say, the problem you've got in your life, in your marriage, or in your work, or in your view of yourself, Jesus can help you. He can solve it for you. He can fix your problem, if only you'll come to Him. On one level, it's true, but on another level, it is usually appealing to the boasting in my wisdom, the boasting in my riches, which actually we want God's Spirit to turn upside down and break down. We need to bring people to the cross of Jesus Christ and pray that God's Spirit would melt hearts, give new hearts, renew hearts. In the language of the prophet Ezekiel, take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Or in the heart of Jeremiah, in the language of Jeremiah 9, circumcise our hearts. You see, in the moment that I see Jesus on the cross, and I look at the cross not as something that I must understand and factor into my learning, neither something that will make me more comfortable in life and more rich and well off, neither do I see the cross as something that will give me a place of power and influence in the church. You know, none of those things are what I see and get from it. But I feel my own heart is drawn to God. I see that God has died on the cross to forgive me, though I didn't deserve it. And in that moment of looking to the cross, my heart is warmed and renewed and regenerated and circumcised, if you want to use that language. I am born again by God's Spirit. If you've had that experience, treasure it. Remind yourself tonight that knowing that God who died for you on the cross is worth more than all of the riches, wisdom, and power that you can accumulate in this life. And let it chip away this year a few more of the aspects of our hearts that belong to that uncircumcised nature of the flesh. Let's pray together. As it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Lord, we do indeed want to boast in you. We want to be excited by you. We want our hearts to love and long for you more than anything else. We're sorry how easily we've lost sight of that in the past year. We pray that your Spirit would draw us deeper into the experience of knowing you by faith in Jesus Christ who died for us this year. Amen.